We had a request given Sunday that just got word on from Tim that this young lady is not, she's not part of this fellowship, but she's a young gal that had a surgery, and the surgery was today, I found out just now, and she's doing well. She's in St. Joseph's Hospital. Those of you who have a prayer list, you might want to keep her on your list. However, the surgery was not minor surgery, and but she seems to be doing well. Appreciate your prayers for her. Tonight we want to talk about the Red Sea experience of Israel in Exodus chapter 14. If you're a visitor, we're in a continuum study of the book of Exodus, and we've reached chapter 14 almost. What I want to do before we go into the actual emphasis of the chapter is to set the geographical picture. The geographical picture. And if you're taking notes, you ought to learn to draw a little map of this area. It's not that difficult. I want to draw an enlarged, sort of an enlarged map. This geographical picture is given for us in 13 and verse 20 and 14 in verse 2. Now let me read that passage. 13:20, and they took their journey from Succoth. They had come down from Ramses or Zoan Avaris up in the Nile Delta to Succoth, and they encamped in Etham by the edge of the wilderness. In other words, they're right almost into the wilderness, which would be into the area of Sinai, or the Sinaitic Peninsula, just about. Not down to the peninsula, but in that area, that barren area. They're very, very close to it. Okay? And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way. Would you please underline that, mark that? Whenever the Lord saves you, He wants to lead you. He doesn't just save you for you to sort of squander and drift around through life. He wants to lead you. And a very applicable principle to that here, he went in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in order to lead them. And he took not, verse 22, the way away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from hence before the people. Why didn't he take it away? Because he always wanted to lead them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn. Now they're going to make a dramatic turn. I'm going to diagram this for you on the map. They are now going to turn. Instead of going into the wilderness, they're going to turn away from the wilderness, and they're going to turn back toward Egypt. They are now heading south-southeast. They come to the edge of the wilderness, and then they're going to have to turn. See? And encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against or before Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. So we know we're by a sea. The scripture translates the sea Yam Suf, the Red Sea, but it could be the Sea of Reeds. And we have certain geographical place names that are given. So let's go through the geographical picture. Over on the left, we're going to have the Nile Delta, which looks something like this. Then the coastline runs something like this and then sweeps up toward what is present-day Israel. This Nile Delta runs something like this. And over here, to the right of it, we have a large sea or a large lake. Looks like that. That lake is called the Great Bitter Lake. I'll just put Bitter Lakes, because there is the Great Bitter Lake and then there was the Small Bitter Lake. That Bitter Lake still exists today. The Gulf of Suez runs into the Bitter Lakes. So if you were on a boat and you were going through the Suez Canal, you would go right through the middle of that lake and then right on up. North of this, up here, there is sort of swampy marshland. Okay? Now south of it, there is a little finger pointing up, like this, of what is known as the Red Sea, or the Gulf of Suez. The Gulf of Suez. And the Gulf of Suez is part of the Red Sea. Okay, now we have had, and I'm going to list these down below, We have four place names. We have one, Ramses or Ramesses, and I'll identify these on the maps by numbers, which was the ancient place of Tanis or Zoan, Z-O-A-N. This place name was given to us in 1337. That's where they started out from. Secondly, we have Succoth, which is 13 and verse, I'm sorry, 1337? That doesn't look right. 1237. It should be 1237. Third, the place name that we have is Etham. And Etham somehow is on the edge of the wilderness, and there is a wilderness of Etham. Oh, this gets... Any time you try to specifically identify precisely where they crossed the Red Sea, you run into some difficulties. Let's go on to the fourth place name, Pi-Hahiroth. Pi-Hahiroth. Okay. Etham, we're told in 13 and verse 20, was near the edge of the wilderness. All right. Let's try to get some of these wilderness areas located. To the east of the Bitter Lakes would be the wilderness of Etham. To the east of the, the wilderness of Shur. I didn't have that right. That's Shur. S-H-U-R. Shur means wall. I do not know if the geography of that is such that you have somewhat of a mesa or a plateau. When you get down to Sinai, you're going to be 7,000 feet above sea level, right at 7,000 feet above sea level. So it's possible that there may be like a wall here in a mesa area. I'm not sure. Whenever you all chip in and send me over there, I'll bring back some photographs and report in to you on it. Down south of that, then, is the wilderness of Etham. And then down south of that is the wilderness, right east of the Gulf of Suez, is the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N. Okay? Now, let's locate these place names as good as we can. Number one is up here in the Nile Delta, Ramesses, which was originally... Tanis and Zoan, and this is also the area of Goshen. Succoth is north of the Bitter Lakes, about right here, number two, and south and a little bit east of Tanis or Ramesses. So they journeyed this way. Okay? Now, when it comes to identifying Etham and Pi-Hahiroth, here we have a question mark as to where they are. And the way that you would identify them determines where the crossing of the Red Sea, or literally the Yam Suf, or the Sea of Weeds, or the Sea of Reeds. Okay. Here are two possibilities. I'm going to give you two possibilities. It is possible, it is very possible, that the Bitter Lake and the Gulf of Suez in that time were all one body of water. If that were the case, it's very possible that number three was right here at the north end of the Bitter Lakes, which would be Etham, and they would be near the wilderness. And this wilderness area may have been a border sort of between the wilderness of Shur and the wilderness of Etham. So we put a question mark there. If that were the case, then Pi-Hahiroth could be right here near the edge of the Bitter Lakes, so that the crossing would be through the Bitter Lake, what we call the Bitter Lakes today, but which in that day was most likely geographically, categorically connected, or sort of an extension of the Gulf of Suez. So we put a question mark there. Okay. Second possibility would be that Etham was in this area, south of the Bitter Lakes, but near, again, it has to be on the edge of the wilderness, you see. And then Pi-Hahiroth would be number four over here, question mark, by the Gulf of Suez. Now you should bear in mind that in through this area would be forts, Egyptian forts, would be in this area near the edge of those wilderness or wilderness areas. Okay? So that the journey would go either this way down here and then over to Pi-Hahiroth, and then the turn. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel that they turn. They're going southeast, make them go southwest. Or that they came down here, and again they turn and go back this way, you see? Either one of those is a very, very strong possibility. Now that would seem strange, I would imagine, if you were in that march. You're going in here, and you know you're on the edge of the wilderness, and you know that Palestine is over here, but then you get turned back. See, that's one of my whole purposes in showing you this map. By the way, I figured this out today on my big map in Mrs. Lee's office that I have hanging in there, and from number one, way down here to the Red Sea, if we take the farthest potentiality for this, this is only about circa 75 miles. So a three-day journey would get them in either one of those positions. See? So geographically, there's no problem in terms of the time span that they had to get there. Either one of these would fit as a potentiality for the place of the crossing. Now, wherever you choose to make them cross, you must have the water deep enough to swamp the Egyptians. They didn't go over somewhere where, you know, it was up to their ankles. It was deep water. One of the things that makes the Bitter Lake potentiality strong is that there was a fortress city at the north end of the Bitter Lakes. Let's see, I wrote that, where did I write that thing? Called Hedam. Can't see it. Yes, Hedam, that's right. Hedam means fort. In other words, in this location right here, archaeologists, historians know that there was a town named Hedam right there. Okay, and that is very close to the Hebrew word Etham. See? And this word Hedam meant fort. See? So it's possible that that was the ancient Etham. But really, nobody knows exactly the location of either Etham or Pi-Hahiroth, Migdal, and Baal-Zephon. Never been categorically located. Okay, geographically then, we should be about ready. Any questions up to this point about the setting? You got the picture now. Here they're heading out this way, and it looks like, you know, well, let's get on with the program and get away from this place. And God tells them to turn back. Now, why did he do that? He has a purpose, and we're told the purpose in verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled. And that word entangled means confused. In the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Remember, this is Jehovah, this is the absolute, infinite God that the Bible claims personally revealed himself to the Israeli people, to Abraham and then his descendants, told them who he was, told them what kind of God he was, and was taking them to himself to be his people. And he is now saying to Moses, he's telling him which way to go. And he says, now one of the reasons to go this way is that Pharaoh is going to get some intelligence reports back, and he's going to think that you are trapped in the wilderness, that you're really confused. And then I'm going to do something. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know, here's his ultimate purpose, that I am Jehovah. In other words, God had a purpose in telling Moses to go this way, and it ended up in a finalized person that he wanted to be known by the Egyptians for what he was, Yahweh. Okay? The next clause is just beautiful. It simply says they did so. In other words, they followed where he went. Okay? Okay. Now, if you're taking notes on this chapter, here is the way I have outlined it, if you want to follow through. Okay? The first thing that we're going to have in this section is, this is an expositional outline, by the way, in verses 1 through 18, we're going to have the idea of stop. Okay? They're going to go to a certain point, and then they're going to stop. And all of this is sovereign preparation for a twofold manifestation, display, that's the word, of Jehovah's sovereignty. Okay. Now, what is the twofold manifestation going to be? Twofold display. On the one hand, for Israel, it is going to be a display of deliverance. He has led, now you listen to me, he has led Israel to a dead end. They are dead-ended. He has led Israel into a blank wall. And there is categorically no way out. In other words, by going God's way, Israel is brought into overwhelming difficulty that in no way can they personally resolve. It just can't be done. And he led them to that point. And he led them there because he wanted to display his sovereignty to them, his power, his wisdom. He also led them there for a purpose relative to Egypt, particularly Egypt's army. And that was destruction. Now watch this. The purpose of him leading Israel to this position is that they might know. He wanted them to know his capacity to deliver them. And if you don't ever in your human experience get up against a blank wall, or in some situation that you cannot resolve, maybe you'll never know. I'm not telling you to put yourself there. The Lord has to put you there. You don't try to dream up these situations for yourself. You know, like go out and hawk yourself $50,000, $100,000 in debt, and then say, now I'm going to watch how the Lord delivers me, which is normally known as church leadership today. Build an educational plant with a bowling alley and then say, oh, watch how the Lord's going to provide. His purpose also for Israel, for Egypt, was that they might know. But the only way that they were going to know was by some violence. It's like dealing with terrorists. American government has not learned to deal with terrorists. Now, the Israeli government knows how to deal with terrorists. Imagine imagine Iranian kids, college kids, taking over the Israeli embassy somewhere. Just imagine that happening if you can. Why don't they take over the Israeli embassy? They hate the Israelis. They just hate them with a passion. Why don't they do it? You know why they don't do it? Because Israel knows how to deal with terrorists. See? I'm in arms. I'm ready. I'm ready to go on the next plane, you know. Of course, you could resolve this situation very easy. The Iranians have an embassy here, and they have embassy personnel here, and all we need to do is go over to the embassy and take a squad of Marines or whatever, and we close down our embassy and we throw them all in jail. Then we say, we want to negotiate with you, Ayatollah Khomeini. You see, the Iranian government has sanctioned this now. See, did you know the Iranian government resigned? the whole government is out now, and so the revolutionary government is in, and the revolutionary government has sanctioned it. Okay, let's deal with them then on a government level. We take their embassy, we lock everybody up in jail, and we say, okay, now let's talk about this thing. Pardon me for the digression. It's been on my mind. God has a twofold purpose in displaying His sovereignty. With Israel, it's going to be deliverance. With Israel's enemies, it's going to be destruction. Purpose is the same in both cases, that they might know something about Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay. Let's work through this section. See, the first paragraph is stop, and then the second paragraph is go. He's going to say in verse 15, what are you crying to me for? Get going. Okay? Okay, let's work through this. Okay. In the first four verses, Yahweh leads Israel to a dead end. Okay, whichever geographical position you take here, it's immaterial. They have the Red Sea in front of them. They got Pharaoh's armies behind them. And they either have some mountain on each side or some place name on each side that they can't get out. They are locked in. See? And apparently the word Migdol and Baal Zephon are either fortress cities or else mountains, geographical places, that seals Israel in. They got them on each side, they got the sea in front of them, and they got the Pharaoh's army behind them. Interesting, Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon is a title that relates to a male deity of the Canaanite fertility cult. Baal is part of the Canaanite fertility cult. And it's indicative that that Canaanite fertility cult had reached all the way down to the border of Egypt. Well, as I said, they're locked in, and they have come to that position via the Lord's leadership. Okay? The second paragraph devotes itself to the Egyptian response or leadership response in Egypt. This is verse 5. Through 9. Leadership response. And remember, there's a lot of volitions being enacted here. There's the volition of Pharaoh. There is the volition of his court, his servants. There are the volitions of the armies and the Egyptian people. So intelligence gets back a report to Pharaoh. Verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants, notice both of them, was turned against the people, meaning against the Israelites. In other words, they had a change of heart. And there were, and it's a passive verb, there were influences brought upon their heart, their frame of reference, to cause them to change. Remember when we last saw Pharaoh, he wanted them to get out of the country in a hurry. Now he changes his mind. Because in his frame of reference, he decides he made a mistake. And also all the servants. That is his court, the leaders, the military leaders, Secretary of Treasury, Secretary of State, and so on. So there's a lot of volitions involved. Pharaoh's volition, the advisors of Pharaoh, the key military people, and then we're going to have Yahweh's volition. Okay, so intelligence reports get back, and the leadership changes their frame of reference, changes their mind. They say, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? We made a mistake. And he, Pharaoh, made ready his chariot. And he took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, which apparently is some type of a military task force directly identified with Pharaoh. And all the chariots of Egypt, not every chariot in Egypt, but chariots from all over Egypt became part of this huge army. Now, this is exciting. I'm not a military person, so it's hard for me to communicate in military terms, but I think this is kind of, can you see all those, you know, you sure the wheels are greased? Did you get the beeswax on the wheels and so on, we're really going to go after these people, you know. And so all the maintenance men on the chariots are thrown in. And it's interesting that the 18th dynasty, which was the dynasty that knew not Joseph, beginning with Amis the First in 1580 BC, the 18th dynasty was the dynasty that introduced the chariot as a standard military machine for Egypt. So that by the time you get down to Amenhotep II, they have quite a capability in terms of mechanized warfare. Okay? They really didn't have a cavalry. And interestingly enough, several of the chariots from the 18th dynasty have been preserved. So we know exactly what these chariots were like. They had two wheels, of course, and they were pulled by two horses. They had a railing that was a little bit above, almost to the waist in the front, and then went around a little bit lower that in behind, and they carried two men. They carried the charioteer who drove the chariot. He was the guy who drove the tank. And then they carried a man of war on there with them. And he would be the one who did most of the fighting. So here, you know, where would you park 600 chariots? You know? Well, there's a special camp, and these guys are trained. So see, just like we have, I used to be able to call it. 7th Armored Division was in camp, in Lee, Camp Lee, Louisiana, is that the name of it? Polk, 7th Armored Division, Camp Polk. And these men were trained, and then they all came together, you know, when they went over to invade Europe and had to take all their tanks with them. Well, that's same process in that day. Can you imagine all the information going out and the signals coming out from headquarters, you know? Put everybody on alert. We're pulling out tonight at such and such a time. And, well, that was a massive movement. 600 chariots were just the ones that were attached to Pharaoh. Okay? So you had the volition of Pharaoh. You had the volition of his court. You had the volition of the people. You had the volition of the army. And they're all going to charge out, and they're going to run down these people, and they're going to bring them all back. Well, then the Lord gets involved with Pharaoh. Verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He just took him farther and farther and deeper into his hardness. And Pharaoh pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, which means with an exalted or dominant hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them. Really, the latter part of verse 8 should be part of verse 9 because you have a contrast. The contrast is this. And the children of Israel went out with a high, mighty hand. And the idea is like the exalted, the word translated high is exalted hand, meaning dominant, just like when we raise the hand of the winner at a fight. And the children of Israel went out dominant. But, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army. And he overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Tihahiroth and before Baal-zephon. And here he comes. And those chariots line up in battle array. Can't you see? And they all pull in and they face the camp of Israel down there. And there they are, 600 at least up there lined up on the hill. And Pharaoh says, we have them. We got them. Sea's on that side. Migdal's on that side. Baal-zephon's on that side. They can't get out. They're trapped. Now we can just take a rest and we'll get ready for the slaughter or whatever we're going to do with these people. Okay? I think it's kind of interesting that you have a series of dialogues in this section. I'll just mention them orally. I won't put them on the overhead, but there is a series of at least 5 dialogues. In verses 1 through 4, you have a dialogue. It's really a monologue. Yahweh to Moses, one-way communication. By the way, in verse 1, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. You'll find that expression 20 times in the book of Exodus. Always to Moses. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jehovah spake to Moses and gave him these detailed instructions? If you believe the Word of God, you believe that. If you don't believe the Word of God, then you have trouble with that. past week we had a young Jewish man in our home, and I was talking to him, and I said, "I'm probably more Jewish than you are." I use my regular line on him. "So, what do you mean by that?" I said, "Oh, I really believe God spoke to Abraham. I really do. I believe God called Abraham out of polytheism, animism, ancient spiritism, and revealed himself as the one existential, omnipotent, sovereign God who personally wanted to be involved with his life and led him and led Moses and spoke to them and gave them revelation so that what we have in the Old Testament is the absolute Word of God, totally dependable." A nice talk with this young man. You know, I asked him a question to get him thinking. It was a lead question. I asked him how much they get involved with the Word of God, with the Old Testament in their synagogues. And he says, "Well, we don't get involved too much." And I said, "Well, what text do you use?" And I knew the answer was going to be the Talmud. And I said, "You know, it's just like all the Protestant churches. They never get involved with the text of Scripture. They get involved with so-and-so said this about it, and so-and-so said that about it. And if you read this book or you read that book, and everyone does his own thing anyhow, so just, you know, just go out and do your own thing." And that's true in the synagogues. They read the Torah. They have a reading. And it's a fixed reading. You'll hear it here every week. It's fixed. They can tell you what they're going to read, you know, the seventh week of 1990, if we make it there. They can tell you the exact passage they're going to read. But in the discussion, it's so in the exposition, or whatever, it's not exposition, in the dialogue or monologue, it's always on the Talmud. And that is what Rabbi so-and-so, 500 B.C., said this about this passage. And Rabbi Ben Ezra, 1000 A.D., thought that this meant this, etc. Now, if you believe the Lord spake unto Moses, then you ought to get involved with what he spake. In verses 1 through 4, you have a monologue, Yahweh to Moses. In verse 5, and partially through verse 9, you have Pharaoh and the Egyptians to each other. In verses 11 and 12, you have a monologue between the Israelites, Israelites to Moses. In verses 13 and 14, you have a monologue, Moses to the Israelites. In verses 16 to 18, you have a monologue, Yahweh to Moses. Okay, let's see what happens here. Verse 10 through 12 is the this little bit with the Israelites. The Israelites now realize they're in a jam. They're up against the wall, literally, a seawall. And so the Israelites are going to fearfully complain. All right, verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh..." Please note the word order. "The Israelites lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them." And then that affected their mentalities. They were sore afraid. And then they did something. They cried out unto the Lord, which is an expression of prayer. You'll find the same Moses using, or God using the same idea with Moses. I think that's what it means. I'm quite certain that's what it means. They cried out. So, they saw, they beheld, they feared, they prayed, and then they bitched. That's right. They got bitchy. They bitched to Moses. Okay? And the emphasis in the passage is really on this statement. This is verse 11 and 12. "And they said to Moses..." This is bitter sarcasm. I swear they were from Brooklyn. "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away and to die in the wilderness?" And the idea is, in Egypt, they had these elaborate graves. The Egyptians dedicated themselves. If you were a pharaoh, the minute you became pharaoh, you began to have your tomb made. And they dedicated themselves to these elaborate graves. And so this is bitter sarcasm, see? They're being as ironic as they can be. "No graves in Egypt, so you take us out here? Wherefore hast you dealt this with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt? In other words, they bitched a little there, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. If we're going to have a choice between two evils, we would rather die in Egypt, or rather serve in Egypt than die in the wilderness. Now, how quick can a believer forget? You know? In Egypt, they had humiliation, they had despair, they had helplessness, and since the 18th dynasty, they had had abject suppression. They had had their baby boys killed at birth. They had rigors, and yet all of a sudden, those rigors seem like nothing compared to the problem they're in at the moment. How easy a believer can forget. So really what you have in this situation is the resistance movement. And the resistance movement is normally directed to whoever God's leader is at the moment. It could be Moses, it could be a prophet, it could be a pastor, whatever. And hold it a minute. It was God who led them to this. It was God who had them up there right on the edge of the wilderness and told them to turn southeast, southwest, instead of going southeast. It was God who put them there. But the leader gets the brunt of it, see? Okay. In that resistance movement, the resistance movement here focuses on the scene. S-E-E-N. Wouldn't it have been great if they had just said, I wonder what God's going to do for us now, but they don't do that. They focus on the scene, what they could see. And the overwhelming tendency in the moment, in the emotion of the moment, the sight overwhelms faith. That's very easy for that to happen. Our immediate response is normally not a response of faith. It is usually an emotional response that ignores faith. But in the thrust of this, they forgot God's leadership. And I should use the word Jehovah's, because Jehovah is the personal God. Okay? They forgot Jehovah's leadership, and then they gripe at God's leader. Well, I think that's kind of exciting, because that is a good picture of human experience. What is your Red Sea? Do you have some stymie at the moment that overwhelms you? Did God lead you to the position you're in? What do you do when you get up against the blank wall, so to speak? I think every pastor faces this issue. I think every Christian leader faces this issue. Every teacher faces this issue. About your priorities, about how you're going to lead God's people, about your resources, about what type of motivators you're going to use. Are you going to resort to human viewpoint motivators? What are you going to do, quote unquote, to get the work done of the Lord? Well, I think the Lord brings us to these kind of positions to show us that the battle is His. Let's go on with the rest of this monologue, so to speak. And the next person that has to take up or speak is Moses, and he speaks courageously. Verse 13 and 14. And he gives some commands now. We have now a strong leader. Moses' courageous answer, or answers, are recorded in these verses. And I think this is exciting. I'm going to list the verbs. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. We don't have to be afraid, because God led us to this point. There's a man who's in touch. He can say without fear of contradiction, we did not use fleshly gimmicks to get us to this point. The Lord led us to this point. What have we to fear? Then he says, stand still, and that is not strong enough. The verb is yatsab, which means to stand firm. And this has to do with mind first, then body. We are not going to run in the face of this overwhelming obstacle. We are not going to run. We don't have any, in this case, they had no military weapons. There was no way that they could fight back with any sensibility at all. But they weren't going to run because they were going to firm up tough in their minds. See, just like those Pauline injunctions and commands for us to stand firm. Where he talks in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. And having done all, stand. In Galatians 5, 1, where it says, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Again and again in a Pauline epistle, he is saying, toughen up in your mentality. That's what we need to do in the United States in terms of dealing with violent terrorists. Yeah. We need to toughen up in our minds. Okay. Stand still and see the salvation. See, and the idea here is Yahweh's salvation. Here is a man who's speaking confidently. Here's a man who's giving confident direction. He's not wishy-washy. He's not biting his fingernails. He knows the Lord has to do something. Here, and here is also a case where the salvation is going to be physical. That is, the deliverance that he is talking about is not spiritual deliverance, it is physical deliverance. God is going to do something, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Isn't that nice? You shall see them again no more forever. Pretty close to the Hebrew. Now, I don't know what intimation he knew what was going to happen. He just figured God had to do something and it was going to be disastrous for the Egyptians. The Lord shall fight for you. Excuse me. So involved in seeing the salvation is the concept of the destruction of the Egyptians. Okay? And the Lord fighting for you. And what Moses essentially is saying is, when God delivers a person, it isn't that he's going to let him just go. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you became a responsibility of God. God became your father. You became his child. And he's responsible for you as a father. And he is just not going to let you squander your life. He's going to bring influences in your life to help you shape up. That's what he's doing here. The Lord shall fight for you. And then the net effect of all this is, and you shall hold your peace, or you shall keep quiet, your mouth will be stopped. Effect, silent awe for Yahweh and his deliverance. Okay? Most texts want to stop this in a paragraph right here, but I think the Yahweh communication. See, now we have some more monologue from Yahweh. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. Stop praying. Stop crying out and get going. Okay? So he gets the command to go, but they're not going to go until the command is finished. So let's include this in this section. Verse 15 through 18, we now have Yahweh's command. Yahweh's command, which is go. Now, where were they going to go? They couldn't go to the right, they couldn't go to the left, and they couldn't go back. There's only one way to go, and that's right into the end of the sea. So he says, go forward. Did you notice that? Like Jesus at Lazarus' grave. He didn't say, come forth. If he said, come forth, every dead person in the graveyard would have come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. God didn't say, go back. He said, go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. That's going to be repeated in verse 21, that the sea is divided. Divide means to take it into two parts at least, right? Divide doesn't mean that it was all washed up one way and this end left open. So divide means... Okay? The children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his hosts and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. I made this point too. You have a section. The first section is stop at Pi-hahiroth, at the dead end. And then you have a section which involves the go. The first section was preparation for the display of sovereignty. Stop. Get ready for display of sovereignty. The second section, go, involves the sovereignty of God displayed. And remember, we said it's going to be two-way. Destruction for Egypt and deliverance for Israel. Okay? First thing we have is the deliverance for Israel in verses 19 through 22. Deliverance of Israel. An angel of God. The word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, can be translated messenger. When you have this reference in the Old Testament with an article, it normally is a reference to Christ, the eternal Son of God, in a pre-incarnate form. Sometimes he comes in physical presence. But in this case, he is present in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He is the one who is leading Israel. And the angel of God, the messenger of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So that you have the idea that back here we have Egypt, and over here we have Israel, and in between we have the angel of the covenant, or the angel of Jehovah, the angel of God, which is a pre-incarnate. In other words, he superimposes himself between the enemy and Israel in the pillar of fire and cloud. So that for Egypt, the cloud side obscures them, and for Israel, the fire side lights them up. He becomes a stymie. He himself superimposes himself between the enemy and his children. Precisely, by the way, what he does for the believer in the New Testament. The believer is said to be in Christ, and Christ, the believer is hid in Christ, and Christ is in God. God superimposes himself between the believer and the cosmos and Satan and every evil force that there is. You're locked in, if you're a believer, to God. And it came to pass, verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other at all that night. In other words, the Egyptians now are stymied for that one night. They can't get to Israel if they want to. They are clouded on their side, and Israel it has light on its side. And that light is going to give them passage. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused... Notice this now, the way this expression? And the Lord caused, Jehovah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Divided means like this. Now, if you do much reading, you'll read all kinds of attempts at a natural expression or a natural explanation for this thing, for this occurrence. In other words, some say, well, the wind blew and held the waters back. Well, if the wind kept blowing and holding the waters back, and the wind was coming from the east, it was blowing that hard, human beings could not walk against that wind. In other words, the wind had to be some supernatural kind of a wind. And you'll notice it is an east wind. It's in their face. And they didn't go walking through that Red Sea with the sand and stuff blowing up in their teeth. They never would have made it. According to this passage, they only had one night to make it. 2 million people. And the implication of the passage is that you have a miraculous thing happen. Wherever they are in the Red Sea, the wind walls up the water on one side, and it walls up the water on the other side. And the children of Israel pass through as though on dry land. And it's very possible that if God used the natural force of the wind to do this, He did it in such a way that the waters were walled over here and over here by the wind, but none out here. They never would have made it against such a wind. It'd be totally impossible. One book I read said the waters of the Bitter Lakes were probably part of the Red Sea Gulf. And what happened was that the tide went out in the Red Sea Gulf, and then the wind came along and blew the waters of the Bitter Sea back that way, and then they just went through like it was on dry land. So you had a like this. Well, the problem with that is it doesn't agree with the Scripture text. Scripture's text said that the waters were divided and they went through, you know, and they got real tempted, like, you know, looking in that water and seeing all those fish in there. And being good logicians, you know, they realize that God made the earth three-quarter land and one-fourth water, which properly, good hermeneutics will tell you that men are supposed to fish three-fourths at a time and work on the land only one-fourth. This is a miracle. This is a supernatural miracle. Not only was the miracle supernatural, the timing of it was supernatural. Not the actual miracle was fantastic. Stick with the text. See what it says. Verse 22. Children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. You see that? It was a wall of water there. Now they probably had an enormous piece of real estate to you know, it wasn't like the aisle coming down the church, you know, to the front of the church. It may have been a mile wide, because God had to get them through in one night, and the implication of the passage is that He did it. Okay? Okay, the second thing, so we have the deliverance here, miraculously. This is nothing more or less than a miracle. Okay? All right. Point B. The second thing that's emphasized is the confusion now of the Egyptian army and their destruction. And we'll take this through verse 28. The Lord caused the miracle. Now the Lord also is seen as the cause of the confusion. The Lord confuses the Egyptian army. Then destroys it. Okay? Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, which runs from something like the last 4 hours of night, 2 a.m. to maybe 6 a.m., looked at the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire of the cloud and troubled, and the word means confused, the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, the word sur. The idea is that their mobility escaped them. There's a passage in Psalms, I don't have time to look at it, Psalm 77, verses 17 through 19, which speaks poetically of God delivering the children of Israel, and it speaks of an enormous rainstorm. And if that passage is referring to this event, it's possible that the Lord sent a rainstorm immediately after the children of Israel, and the chariots began to bog down in the bottom of this, between these walls of water. And their wheels actually fell off. They drave them heavily, or they were driving them with great difficulty. Their mobility was gone. So that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the sea, the Israelites are through, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And you have the conclusion. The conclusion is that Israel has and is in itself empirical evidence of Yahweh's or Jehovah's miraculous presence. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters are on a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Repeat of that information. Conclusion, thus the Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Jehovah did upon the Egyptians. There they saw it. That's the empirical evidence. Then the result. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord, and they believed His servant Moses. So that the Red Sea deliverance becomes a barometer of God's power with Israel. And in future times, or subsequent times, in the Psalms and in the prophets, there will be reference to how God delivered them through the Red Sea. I'd like to just show you one of those references. Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29? Hebrews 11:29 is God's report card about the faith of some Old Testament believers. And there's a magnificent passage on Moses, and included in the passage on Moses is this statement in verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, and literally it says in Greek, receiving test, were drowned. They were tested in their hostility toward Israel, and they sought to destroy them by following them into the Red Sea, and they were destroyed, categorically. One of the great applicatory or applications by doctrine or principles by doctrine or principles by application, doctrine by application, is the idea that faith determines the nature of our responses to the seen. S-E-E-N. In other words, when God saves a person, He fully desires to lead that person. Very easy for us to say amen. When God leads you, He will never lead you to a place where His grace cannot sustain you. Amen. But when overwhelming difficulties come, we often respond to those in a moving, emotional way so that we succumb to the scene. In other words, without an historic consciousness of God's working in the past and an active faith in Him in the present, one is easily moved by the emotion of a given situation not to believe God. It is easier not to believe God, it seems, than it is to believe Him. And the power of God then becomes obscured. But where there is an active faith, that doesn't happen. Unbelief obscures the victories of the past and leads to defeat in the present. By application also, overwhelming difficulty is sometimes God's means to get us to trust Him alone. Not human ingenuity, not human engineering, not reliance on human ability, but on Him alone. The Red Sea was one of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament. It taught Israel that they could depend upon their God in the most dire of circumstances. And chapter 14 of the book of Exodus is one of the best displays of the sovereignty of God and His purposes in sovereignty in all the Bible. Are there questions maybe we could try to answer before we leave? Yes, Bob? No. Not that we know of. That is not strange because it is customary. First of all, what is recorded in Egypt is usually recorded by the pharaohs on their tombs or by the priests on their temples. In other words, we have no history of Egypt. And naturally, when you record something about yourself on the temple, you normally do not record that, you know, you busted out, that you lost. Yeah, your PR men see to it that the goody things are put up there. So it isn't strange. The problem with Egypt is that there are no historical records in Egypt of any consequence. There was a man named Manetho in the 3rd century BC who had a chronology of the dynasties. And that's about the only thing that we have. The rest is a guess. So the answer to your question is no. Any other questions? Amenhotep is not killed in this incident. Apparently he's standing off watching the thing happen, which is SOP. The general didn't go into the front line. Yes, question two. No, he does not get killed. Any other questions? Okay, shall we close in prayer? Thank you for recording this for posterity, our Father, for us upon whom the ends of the age has come. Thank you for that this miracle is reaffirmed throughout all pages of sacred scripture, that it's referred to again and again and again as an actual historical event. We're grateful that you personally intervene in history in the behalf of mankind. We're grateful that you sovereignly impose yourself between us and the enemy. We thank you that you bring us to the end of ourselves often in human experience, that we might be thrust totally upon you and your capacity to deliver. Help us at Holly Hills to be able to distinguish between where we as human beings can help and do the right thing and lend a hand, to distinguish between that and those occasions and experience where only you can resolve the issue. Give us wisdom in this regard and cause this study to be a great blessing and encouragement to each person in Christ's name. Amen.